I don't really care if you're bored of these images, of these ideas, mainly because they may well stick. And every analogy has its pitfalls, of course. And so I don't think the refraction analogy is perfect. It's hopefully helpful. The idea that the Old Testament law passes through the life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus and refracts. The law of the Old Testament is seen in its full spectrum, its true light, if you like, because of Jesus. Or if you prefer the shadow and its reality image, fine, because that's a biblical one, straight out of Colossians 2. Paul says that the things of the Jewish law are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is in Christ. So the way to read the Old Testament is to read both Testaments. So some people have come up and said, okay, but how do you do the kind of the refraction thing on every commandment? It isn't a case of going through with a checklist. You know, you tick that box. Does that command go through? Does that command not go through? I think that's the wrong way to approach it. Just be a reader of the whole Bible, lots, and it works out. Read the New Testament, lots. Read the Old Testament, lots. And you'll see that this basic stance toward the law of Moses makes sense in the light of Christ. Some laws remain the same, others intensified, others transformed beyond recognition, because in Christ they find their climax. This is not a Christian invention. That's the important thing, apologetically, because one of the most difficult questions I think you can be asked by a non-Christian is, how come you Christians pick and choose which laws to follow? And you need to be able to come up with a really simple statement, you know, about Dark Side of the Moon t-shirts and that sort of thing, right? But you also need to be able to point to the Old Testament scriptures, which themselves said this would happen. The Old Testament said this would happen. The new covenant would come, Jeremiah said. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. So here's the new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Old Testament gospel. The Old Testament itself said that Israel could not keep the covenant of Moses. So God would bring a new covenant, if I can put it like this. The new covenant would simultaneously bring the freedom of God's forgiveness and the internalization of God's law. The freedom of forgiveness, the internalization of God's law. And this was hinted at even before Jeremiah in the final commandment of the Ten Commandments. The command against coveting moves beyond externalities of idols and Sabbath keeping and murder and adultery and speaks to our inner motivations. As such, the 10th commandment speaks of the impossibility of fully keeping the law of God. Built into the 10 commandments is the reminder that you can't really keep them. The coveting command goes deeper and points forward to a new covenant in which God would simultaneously bring forgiveness, because we know we need it, and the internalization of the law, of which the coveting commandment speaks. Deuteronomy 5:21. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, male or female servant, ox, donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Commands 6 to 9 asked us not to do things that might harm neighbors, right? This commandment asks us not even to desire things to the detriment of your neighbor. Huh. To covet or to desire doesn't just mean, you know, mustn't appreciate, okay? I mean, you can appreciate stuff without coveting. I appreciate Michael Ramsden's million miles of flying status, right? I appreciate that. I respect it. I don't covet it much. I appreciate Ravi's intellect. I appreciate Stuart McAllister's... anyway. Seriously, I just have ... here. Toy soldier collection. Yeah. Second World War collection. This is not saying that you can't appreciate and go, wow, that's fantastic. It means to long for, to crave for. That's what covet means. You know, Buddhism has a critique of craving. And I want to talk about it for a little bit because it is radically different from the biblical idea of craving. And it'll be instructive for you to see the difference that the biblical worldview makes. At the heart of Buddhism, as many of you will know, is the giving up of desire. The Buddha thought that desire is what traps you in this world of suffering. It's because you are attached or because you crave things that when you lose them, you suffer. If you crave wealth, poverty will make you suffer. If you crave health, sickness will make you feel bad. If you crave a relationship and that relationship disappears, you will suffer. The Buddha said desire or craving is the thing that traps you in a world of suffering, and therefore the goal of Buddhism, according to the Third Noble Truth, is, quote, the cessation of suffering, the complete cessation of that very desire, giving it up, relinquishing it, liberating oneself from it, and detaching oneself from it. Buddhism has a powerful critique of desire, coveting, craving. But it's all about you. It's all about how this harms you. It's all about how this traps you in the world. It's all about how you need to give up this craving for stuff in order to cope. If you give up desire for wealth, poverty won't harm you. If you give up desire for health, sickness won't harm you. If you give up your desire for a loved one, their loss will not harm you. It's logical, scarily logical. But the command against coveting or craving in Buddhism, which is at the center of Buddhism, is ultimately about you. The biblical command against desire or coveting is very different. It's not a critique of desire per se. After all, aren't there plenty of things in the Bible we're meant to crave? You're meant to be passionate as Christians for justice, for God Himself, for one another. Christianity is a religion that rejoices with those who rejoice and mourns with those who mourn, right? We're the religion with the huge dial that goes this way and that way. We make hopeless Buddhists. Jesus was a hopeless Buddhist. All of his passions, he desired. God is a hopeless Buddhist. Because he desires things. He gets jealous. So, although some people say the Tenth Commandment and Buddhism, they're on the same page, basically, they are not. The Tenth Commandment is not a remedy for disappointment in life. It's a call for social, spiritual, and internal harmony. Let me take these in turn. Social, spiritual, internal harmony. There's a social dimension to coveting. It's not about releasing you from attachments to the world. If I can put it like this, coveting is about not wishing for yourself that which properly belongs to another. A partner, a property, status, anything that text says, anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting implies a resentment at the flourishing of others, whereas God's people are to rejoice in the flourishing of others. Do you see the social dimension? This command against coveting is saying you mustn't wish for yourself what properly is another's. And aren't we sometimes creatures that resent the flourishing of others? You know, you weren't coveting someone until they really got successful, and then you covet them. It's weird. Instead of rejoicing, it exposes the heart. There's a spiritual element as well, if I can put it like this. The degree of our coveting will be inversely proportional to our satisfaction in God. Now, that's the sort of sentence you need to go, hang on, you just pause a second, Dixon. The degree of our coveting will be inversely proportional to our satisfaction in God. In other words, the more we find fulfillment in the Creator, the less we will covet the things of creation. Isn't that obvious? So there is this spiritual dimension. The tenth commandment, therefore, brings us back to the first commandment, doesn't it? Because if you have no other gods but the Lord, then and your satisfaction is Him, in Him, coveting takes on a new light. I love how Chris Wright, Old Testament scholar, puts this. To break the tenth is to break the first. For covetousness means setting our hearts and affections on things that then take the place of God. It is not surprising then, conversely, that a whole culture that systematically denies the transcendent by excluding the reality of the living God from the public domain, as Western societies have been doing for generations, also ends up turning covetous self-interest into a socio-economic ideology rationalized, euphemized, and idolized. There aren't many Old Testament scholars with that kind of sociological insight. But can you see how the first and the tenth are actually related? They are the only commandments that deal with internal things, aren't they? I mean, all the other commandments are about, you know, stuff that you do. Taking the name of the Lord on your lips wrongly, creating an idol, keeping the Sabbath, you know, murder, stealing, right? They're all about externalities. But the first and tenth, perhaps deliberately, are about the internal desire for God and for the things of the world. And actually, they're related because, as I say, the degree of your satisfaction in God will determine the level of coveting in your life. Social, spiritual, and internal dimension of coveting. What I mean by internal is simply that the coveting command probes beyond external performance and asks you, what do you desire? What do you crave? What do you daydream about? What are your longings directed at? See, outwardly, someone could look very ethical, keeping tons of the commandments, right? But inside, they are a seething mess of craving and resentment at the flourishing of others. C.S. Lewis speaks of these three dimensions to morality in Mere Christianity. And I want to read you this lovely, it's quite a long quote, but a lovely image he uses of a fleet of ships that speaks of morality. I haven't been having any of these slides up there, is that right? Ah, you should have given me a weird look. I mean, Michael was, but I just assumed that was normal. How tragic. There you go. I'm just giving them to you. You know. I just wanted you to see how good they were. There are two ways, Lewis says, there are two ways in which the human machine goes wrong. One is when human individuals drift apart from one another, or else collide with one another and do one another damage by cheating or bullying. The other is when things go wrong inside the individual, when the different parts of him, his different faculties and desires and so on, either drift apart or interfere with one another. You can get the idea plain if you think of us as a fleet of ships sailing in formation. The voyage will be a success only in the first place if the ships do not collide and get in one another's way. And secondly, if each ship is seaworthy and has her engines in good order. As a matter of fact, you cannot have either of these two things without the other. He goes on. But there is one thing we have not yet taken into account. We have not asked where the fleet is trying to get to. However well the fleet sailed, its voyage would be a failure if it were meant to reach New York and actually arrived in Calcutta. Morality then seems to be concerned with three things. Firstly, with fair play and harmony between individuals. Secondly, with what might be called tidying up or harmonizing the things inside each individual. Thirdly, with the general purpose of human life as a whole, what man was made for, what course the whole fleet ought to be on. Isn't that a beautiful image, a beautiful tripartite explanation of morality? Secular ethics, of course, tend to focus on the social, don't they? The most common way of thinking about ethics in public life is don't let the ships bump into each other, okay? If it doesn't harm someone, it's fine. That's the bottom line for ethics. Secular ethics tends to ignore the internal character of a person. So we'll frequently, at least in my country, have people say, as long as you're doing public good, it doesn't matter what their private life, so-called, their private life does. Secular ethics tends to downplay the goal of humanity, partly because secularism can't agree that there is a goal, a good, toward which life is oriented, as Michael was saying last night. Religious ethics, on the other hand, have their own flaws because often we're strong on the spiritual, that is the goal of humanity, but we can frequently forget the social and internal. Religion can actually promote external piety, divorced from love and virtue. Hence, the odious religious hypocrite. The Ten Commandments are actually about C.S. Lewis's three dimensions. They are actually about the direction of humanity, the social order, and the internal desires, especially the coveting commandment. The tenth commandment drills down into the engine room of your soul and asks you, what do you crave? And what does it say about you? Now, I could end here and ask us to reflect on the 10th commandment for self-improvement. I could challenge us not to covet anymore. But actually, the New Testament has a particular refraction of the 10th commandment that I want to share with you. I think it's the proper place to land all of this, actually. Paul, in the glorious book of Romans, has an extraordinary passage about the Old and New Covenant and where the Christian sits in this. He describes how the Old Covenant law showed up our sinfulness in order to drive us to the mercy of God. And in chapter 7 of Romans, one of the most fraught, debated chapters in the whole book of Romans, every pastor worries about preaching through Romans 7 because there are so many different views. But the thing I want us to draw attention to is how Paul sees the 10th commandment as key. The 10th commandment as the thing above all others that shows up our sinfulness. Let's have a look together. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He's talking about the new covenant. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. 10th commandment. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So, I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. The details are complicated. It is one of the most discussed passages in Scripture. Is Paul talking about his own Christian internal struggle? Is he talking about his pre-Christian struggle as a Pharisee? Is it pictorializing Adam in the garden? There are all sorts of views. And I have a very strong one, but because I don't want to put anyone off at this point and distract them, I'm not going to tell you what my view is. But it's the right one, as it turns out. The main point is clearly that the law holds up a mirror to our soul and shows us what we really like. And Paul grabs the 10th commandment as the example of how the law allows none of us to escape. the 10th commandment, finds us out as creatures with seething resentment at the flourishing of others, with craving for things that are properly others, not ours. We're not loving God with all our hearts, so we love the things God made instead. It finds us out. That's what Paul's saying. And it moves us to cry, "Who will rescue me? Who will rescue me?" Perhaps more than any of the Ten Commandments, the Tenth Commandment asks us to acknowledge the depths of our sinful heart. Of course, people like Nietzsche despised this doctrine of sin, and in a glorious passage in The Antichrist, his book aptly titled, which I recommend for Christians, incredibly encouraging as it turns out, as he castigates Christianity for this, that and the other. In this lovely passage, it was lovely, sort of, he puts Blaise Pascal up as the example of how stupid Christianity's doctrine of sin is. Because Nietzsche thought Pascal was true genius. Pascal, you know, the great French mathematician, physicist, philosopher. And Nietzsche said, I'll tell you how stupid the doctrine of sin is. Pascal thought his mind was fallen. What an outrage to humanity. You see his logic? Here are his words. The most deplorable example of the deplorable doctrine of sin is the depraving of Pascal, who believed his reason had been depraved by original sin, while it had only been depraved by his Christianity. Wow. Pascal himself, on the other hand, happily had declared, "What sort of freak then is man? How novel, monstrous, how chaotic, how paradoxical, how prodigious, judge of all things, feeble earthworm, repository of truth, sink of doubt and error, glory and refuse of the universe." Love it. Nietzsche looked at that and went, "Oh no, that's such a shame, that's such a stain on humanity that a great intellect could say such a thing." And Blaise Pascal, had he been around when Nietzsche lived, would have said, "No, this is freedom. It is freedom to know that you are both made in the image of God but have fallen from God and dependent on his grace." He would have said, "I would hate to be living under the delusion that I was good through and through." What an oppressive delusion that must be. You imagine living every day thinking you're good through and through. How on earth could you put up with the counter evidence every day? Yeah? "I'm good through and through." You know, you yell at your wife or your husband, "I'm good through and through, I must be." Oh, what bondage. For Pascal, as for every Christian, the doctrine of sin, so highlighted in the 10th commandment, is actually freeing. To know myself. I love what British intellectual Francis Spufford says on the topic of sin. Francis Spufford, I think he wrote the best Christian book of 2013. Unless Ravi wrote one in 2013. Did he have one come out? No, so this is the best Christian book of 2013 for sure. It's unapologetic is his, it says apologetic there, it's called unapologetic. I love the subtitle, "How Despite Everything, Christianity Can Make Surprising Emotional Sense." Now, Spufford is sort of your classic secular, liberal, British intellectual. They're a very special breed who has come to have an extraordinary faith experience. He is not entirely orthodox, I do want to say that. There are parts of this particular book that make me as an evangelical wince. However, it is a forceful explanation of our fallenness and of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, whom he does believe died and rose again. But I want you to listen to what he says about the word sin. I won't tell you what he calls sin, but there's a swear word involved, but you can cope with that. So of all things, Christianity isn't supposed to be about gathering up the good people, shiny, happy, squeaky clean, and excluding the bad people, frightening, alien, repulsive, for the very simple reason that there aren't any good people. Not that can be securely designated as such. Again, of course, there are Christians like that. The religion certainly can slip into being a club or a cozy affinity group or a wall against the world, but it isn't supposed to be. What it's supposed to be is the league of the guilty. Not all guilty of the same things, or in the same way, or to the same degree, but enough for us to recognize each other. He's a beautiful writer. He, in fact, teaches writing at Cambridge. And just as a little plug, happily at the moment, at the Centre for Public Christianity website, we have a series of interviews with Spufford. And this one that's up on the website right now is on Jesus. And what he says about Jesus will just warm your heart. Warm your heart. Few commandments underline our sinfulness more than the commandment against coveting. It shows up our tendency to resent the flourishing of others. It asks us what we truly desire. It probes the degree to which we find satisfaction in the Creator instead of the things he's created. It finds us all out, and so with Paul, we say, sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body subject to death? Who will? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. The coveting commandment so finds us out that we cry out to God for mercy. And he says, mercy is available in Jesus. He bears our sin for breaking all 10 commandments. We are completely forgiven, the slate cleaned. And then what's more, he pours his Spirit into us in fulfillment of the new covenant and goes and writes that law back onto our hearts in its refracted form in the teaching of Jesus. That's true freedom, right? Wow. I was giving a talk in a school years ago. And I'd mentioned my faith in God, which you can sort of get away with in Australia. And this young man, maybe 15 years of age, came up to me immediately after the talk and said, could I ask you a couple of questions about God? I said, of course. He said, I've been trying to work out whether God is approving of me or not. I said, how have you been doing that? He pulled out of his bag what I call an exercise book, you know, like a notebook, right, that a kid might write notes in. And he showed me this book in which he'd drawn up accounting columns. Across the top were the days of the week, down the left-hand margin, all these ethical virtues he thought God might like. Patience, kindness, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? He'd given himself a score out of 10 for each virtue for each day of the week for pages and pages and pages and pages. He said, do you think this is a good idea? I didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Because as we looked through his numbers, he got a few sevens, but he was a pretty honest kid. Got a lot of twos and threes. A couple of zeros. this accounting found him out. He knew that he had a problem. Is this the right way to work out whether I'm right with God? And in a way, viewed from one perspective, the law finds us out. Some days we get sevens. Other days we get zeros. And we cry out, who will deliver me? And I had the great privilege, of course, of sharing with this young man the gospel. That record had been placed on Jesus and he bore into himself our judgment. So you could be forgiven. And I will never forget this young man, tears welling up in his eyes of joy. And he got this book and he went over to the trash can in the school and went, gone. In like 10 minutes, I watched this kid go from crying out, who will deliver me? To thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. The new covenant life is lived with a profound sense of exposure before God's law. A profound gratitude for the mercy of God in Jesus. A profound desire to live God's way in the power of the Spirit. When the law is used in order to gain righteousness, it finds you out and shuts the door. When you look at the law as the beautiful will of God, who has forgiven your sins and granted you the Spirit that you might pursue His will, the law is freedom in its refraction through Jesus. The commands of God are only freeing when you really understand His grace. See, ancient Jews who approached the law as the path to righteousness found themselves utterly condemned. But Jews who listened to the opening line of the commandment, I am the Lord your God who saved you out of Egypt, knew that the law could not be the path to being in God's presence, to being in God's delight, because God had already delighted in them and saved them out of Egypt and then given them the law. So many Jews got that. And of course we meet Pharisees in the New Testament and we're not so sure that they got that. But we mustn't read the Old Testament through the lens of the Pharisees. Old Testament faith is structurally the same as New Testament faith. It's grace first, then law. But even the person whose life is filled with grace knows that the law finds them out, and every day it drives them back to rely on the mercy of God. So the law doesn't become oppressive, it becomes freedom. This is not a Christian invention. It's what the Old Covenant itself looked forward to. Explicit in Jeremiah's promise of a new covenant, implicit in the 10th commandment against coveting, which exposes our hearts, drives us to God's mercy, and points us to the day He would write His law in our hearts by the Spirit. I want to close, perhaps weirdly, with a grammatical observation, which turns out to be deeply personal. If you have Deuteronomy open, Deuteronomy 5, I want you to notice that these commandments are directed at you and me individually. There is a striking shift from the plural you to the singular you. If you have a modern translation, you can't see it. If anyone's using like a NASB or a ASV, you can probably see it. In chapter 5, it begins all with plurals, plural yous, right? So 5:2, the Lord our God, made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us. All plural, right? With all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to, and then it says you face to face, but that's yous. Okay? Or as some Americans say, y'all. Well, there's someone the other day told me that now you say all y'all. Because apparently y'all can be used of the singular, someone said. That's just dumb, okay? So what's going to happen when all y'all become singular? See, once upon a time, we had two words for you. There was you, which only meant yous. Y'all, all y'all. And thou, which only meant singular you. Okay? And then we killed the thou because, I don't know, we didn't like th sounds or something. Every other language in the world just about retains the distinction between singular and plural pronouns. But anyway, that's there you go. English, weird. But here's my point. Here's my point. Suddenly, at the shift between verse 5 and 6, it goes from plural to singular. Let me read it to you. At that time, I stood between the Lord and yous to declare to yous the word of the Lord, because yous were afraid of the fire and did not go up to the mountain. And he said, I am the Lord, singular. Bang. Your God. Thy God. Who brought you, singular, out of Egypt. Wow. Out of the land of slavery. You, singular, shall have no other gods before me. You, singular, shall not make for yourself an idol. You, singular, will not murder. You, singular, should not covet. The shift between plural to singular is very striking. And the benefit of the Old English translation, of course, is you can see it. It goes from you straight into verse 6. It says, I am the Lord thy God, singular, who brought thee, singular, out of Egypt, and so on. Here's my point. God addresses you and me personally in the Ten Commandments. And I sometimes fear when Christian groups hear about the Ten Commandments, their first thought is, got to get the nation back to the Ten Commandments. God, I've got to get those Ten Commandments out in the public square some more. Sure, they're outside of the Capitol building, but it's only a little statue. We've got to get bigger. Got to let America know. Got to let Australia know. The Ten Commandments are the foundation of ethics for society. Sure. But the Ten Commandments are addressed to thee. I'd even hate for you to be leaving here today thinking, there's someone I really got to play these talks to. I don't mean Carson and his wife. Yeah. She really needs to hear this. I mean, it's great if you go and do it. But the thing is, it's sometimes weird. It hasn't happened this week. Sometimes weird when someone comes after a sermon that I've tried to make really personal and powerful, and the person goes, oh, I so wish so-and-so was here. They really needed that. And I seriously feel like saying, and you don't? I would hate for you to leave here thinking this is just a plan for society or a message for someone else. The Lord addresses thee. And I hope I'm not going to weird you out, but I want to end the way C.S. Lewis encountered the Ten Commandments every Sunday morning in Oxford, in the Book of Common Prayer communion service. Every week, he heard the commandments in exactly this form. Can you read those words? Because I want us to do them. And what I want you to spot is the way that Thomas Cranmer, the great reformer who put the prayer book together, understood the Ten Commandments via their refraction in Jesus Christ. Because what you're going to find is at the very end of the commandment, the response from the people is, can you see that there? Lord, have mercy upon us and write all these thy laws in our hearts, we beseech thee. New covenant. Cranmer would never have thought of the Ten Commandments only in their Mosaic version. And so, if you don't mind, and this ain't too weird, see how it says, minister says, then the people say? Minister, then the people? Let's do this together. I'll be the minister. Stand up. Stand up. One up. We actually do it kneeling, but you know, that's cool. God spake these words and said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have none other gods but me. Lord, have mercy upon us and incline our hearts to keep this law. Thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them, nor worship them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and visit the sins of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and shew mercy unto thousands in them that love me and keep my commandments. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all that thou hast to do. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, thy cattle, and the stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Thou shalt do no murder. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Thou shalt not steal. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Lord, have mercy upon us, and incline our hearts to keep this law. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his servant, nor his maid, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is his. Lord, have mercy upon us, and write all these thy laws in our hearts, we beseech thee. Let's pause, and we'll close together with these words. Do you agree with the prayer up there? Let's say it. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that the words which we have heard this day with our outward ears may through thy grace be so grafted inwardly in our hearts that they may bring forth in us the fruit of good living to the honour and praise of thy name, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.